John 1:10-18. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
Want to look at, particularly in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt means live in a tent, or tabernacled, or pitched his tent. And most of us have done some camping in a tent, and we know that tents are not meant as permanent residences. They're temporary. They offer shelter. Christ, for 33 years, dwelt or pitched his tent on earth as a man. And the meaning of that word, tabernacled, reminds us of the Old Testament tabernacle of Israel. Israel in the wilderness was wandering due to their unfaithfulness, their disbelief, disobedience of God for 40 years. And when the pillar of fire at night or the cloud by day would move, then they would pack up their tents, including the tabernacle, and they would follow after it until it stopped, and then they would pitch their tents, set up the tabernacle, and stay there until the cloud or the fire moved again. And that was the Lord, symbolic of the Lord, the cloud and the fire. The tabernacle foreshadowed God the Son, who, it says in this verse, was made flesh, the incarnation. God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, God is a spirit, and God the Son took on human flesh, and he dwelt among us. This morning, I'd like to consider a few brief comparisons between the Old Testament tabernacle and Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help, your aid in this time. Lord, we pray that you would give us light, understanding of your word. Pray that you would help us to focus upon your word, upon what you have put there for us to know about you, about your Son, about your dealings and expectations for us. We praise you that you are a God who answers prayer. Amen. I mentioned on Friday at school, where I teach to someone I was given us, he's a believer, and I was telling him some different times when the Lord's opened wide a door to share the gospel in the public school setting. And after I did one time, I think it was my second year, and a student came in for extra help during my prep, and maybe it was lunch, I don't remember, and I gave him some help with the academics class material, and then he asked if he could stay in the classroom and work on it in case he had further questions. I said, sure. The student's name was Joe, and as he was working and I was absorbed in whatever I was doing, he spoke up. He said, by the way, thank you for what you said in class today. I'm like, what? And he said, well, when you gave the gospel, because kids here need to hear it. And I got to speaking with him. I asked him about him. He was saved. And their church for a year and a half or 2 years, I don't remember, year and a half or 2.5 years, met in a tent. And he said it was cold in the winter. It was very cold. A tabernacle. They met in a tent. He did say that it wasn't as cold as being baptized in the Boise River in February, though. I said, you were baptized in Boise River in February? He said, yes, it was very cold. And it was a very quick ceremony, he said. The tabernacle, one, was temporary. Okay, tents are temporary, and the tabernacle is temporary, and so was Christ's time on the earth. As I mentioned, for about 33 years, he walked on the earth. And, like the Israelites, he constantly moved about. He had purposes in his moves. He never did anything haphazardly. Israel used the tabernacle for around 35 or 40 years. They were in the wilderness for 40 years, but not that whole time did they have the tabernacle. And then when they went to the promised land, it was set up and then later replaced by the temple. They too traveled around in the wilderness. And as an application, do you realize that your time here on earth is temporary? That you will not always be on this earth in this earthly tabernacle. All right? Peter said it very, I believe it was Peter, he said it very well, that he will soon put off this tabernacle, this tent, this body. He, as the Lord had told him, he was going to die for Christ, be a martyr, a witness. He was going to seal his witness with his death. And he said, I'm going to put off this tabernacle. It's just a temporary. Your body is only temporary. Our time on earth, this life, is only temporary. We need to understand that we will spend eternity somewhere. We will spend all eternity somewhere. And we need to invest ourselves in eternal things. Take our temporary time now and invest it in things that will last throughout eternity. And we kind of mentioned some of those things in our adult Sunday school class. The idea that we have things, possessions, we need to be investing our possessions for eternity's sake. We need to invest our time, our energy, our attention, our talent in things that will be of benefit in eternity. It's temporary, number one. Number two, the tabernacle was outwardly unattractive, and so was Christ. In Isaiah 53, verse 2, it says, speaking of the Messiah, Christ, he hath no form nor comeliness, no beauty, that we should desire him. Sorry, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I remember when shortly after one of my older sisters was saved, she was in her mind trying to picture, what did Jesus look like? And she said, I imagine him with dark brown hair that's curly and wavy and blue eyes and stuff. And I said, don't imagine that. Right? He looked like any other Jewish male at that age. So what do they look like? That's what he looked like. Remember that Judas, when he agreed to betray Christ, he had arranged a secret symbol, a betrayal symbol, a kiss, because Christ looked very ordinary. He did not have an ethereal glow. He didn't have a halo. He had no physical aura around him. And so he had to be singled out to those who did not know him already. Now, the tabernacle had no outward beauty, unlike the temple that replaced the tabernacle. The temple had an outward beauty as well as inward. The disciples, even in Jesus' day, when they were on, there was the Temple Mount, and then there was the Mount of Olives, low mountains, but As they were up on the Mount of Olives, they looked across and saw the temple glistening, glittering in the sun because of the gold that was it was trimmed with. And the disciples mentioned it. Look how beautiful the temple is. And Jesus replied, every stone will be torn down. There won't be one stone left upon another. The temple, which replaced the tabernacle, was later destroyed. Going back to even permanent buildings can be temporary if they outlive the Lord's, the usefulness that the Lord intended for them. What was important about the temple was not its outward beauty, but what occurred inside. What was going on inside the tabernacle? What took place there? That what was important. And what took place there was worship of the Lord. The Lord was worshipped there. The Lord was served there. There were sacrifices for sin made there. And though those sacrifices didn't wash away sin, they atoned for it. They covered it up. They were exactly what the Lord wanted for that time. And Christ, though his outward physical appearance was not attractive, he looked very ordinary. What was important was what he was going to do. And what was important was who he was. He was complete God as well as complete man. He did not leave some of his deity. He didn't lose any deity when he became man. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that Christ emptied himself when he took on the form of a man. He subtracted by adding. He emptied himself of all the privileges that he had as the Son of God in heaven. He laid those aside when he added to his nature the human nature. He wasn't human part of the time and divine part of the time, as some early heresies taught. He wasn't part human and part God. He was completely human and completely God. Two complete natures united in one physical body, the incarnation. The tabernacle was temporary. The tabernacle was outwardly unattractive. And thirdly, the tabernacle was God's dwelling place on earth. God lived between the cherubims, the angels, special angels, that were on the mercy seat, which was part of the ark, the lid of the ark. Think of a box, probably about the size of this table down here. I didn't go back and check all the measurements, but that would be a pretty good approximation. And the lid, called the mercy seat, was of solid gold, beaten and shaped to form two angels that faced each other, and the center of it was the mercy seat. And in between those cherubim was where God dwelled, in the Holy of Holies, part of the tabernacle. That was where his glory was manifested. It was manifested, it was made known by the glory cloud, the Shekinah. And the word Shekinah, the kinah, probably pronouncing that wrong, K-E-N-E, and some other, that is the word dwelt or tabernacled. The glory cloud was where God dwelt. And his presence was made known by that cloud. He, during the years that the ark and the tabernacle were used, dwelt there in the tabernacle. Now we know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere, but his presence was especially right there. And during the years that, according to 1 John 1:14, that the Word dwelt among us, Jesus Christ, God lived in the land of Israel. Upon the Mount of Transfiguration, if you turn to Luke chapter 9, turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, toward the front of the Bible, I should say. I was always confused when someone said, turn back in your Bible. Does that mean toward the back or back, as in where we came from in the front? Turn towards the front of your Bible to Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28. Here upon the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus manifested a small part of his glory, a small part of that radiance that, you know, as the same author, John, in 1 John, says, God is light, and in him dwells no darkness at all. And John was one of those three that were privileged to see this manifestation of the glory of Christ. Verse 28, Luke 9. It came to pass, about 8 days after these things, Christ took Peter and John and James and went up to a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. His raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Isn't that cool? Moses and Elijah spoke of Christ's decease, his death, which he should accomplish. Not what was going to happen to him, but he was going to accomplish it. That word, decease, is the same word that we get Exodus. His departure. He was going to leave. What was he going to leave? He was going to leave his earthly tabernacle for 3 days. And Moses and Elijah both appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish. It was a victory. It wasn't a defeat at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. See, human nature hasn't changed, right? We're still heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, as Moses and Elijah departed from Christ, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Not knowing what he said. So he said, he didn't know what to say. So he just, first thing that came to his mind, he put out. And he said, let's make three tabernacles for you to dwell in. Tabernacle. And while he thus spake, verse 34, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it closed. And they told no man in those days any of the things which they had seen. Jesus manifested some of his glory there. And interestingly, Moses and Elijah shared some of his glory. Jesus gives us, gives those who trust him, a share in his glory. Isn't that amazing? That God would share his glory with his creatures. John was there. John saw him glistering. If you're born again, do you allow the light of Jesus to shine through you? Think of the past 2 weeks. What have you done that someone else could accuse you of glorifying the Lord by? What have you done where the light of Jesus in you would have glistened, shined out from you? Can you think of anything? Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The tabernacle was where God dwelt on earth. And when Jesus tabernacled with us, when he dwelt with us, Jesus, God, our God, in the form of Jesus Christ, dwelt on earth. And some of his glory shone forth. It could not all be contained. It was like too much to contain. In the Old Testament, the glory cloud manifested God's presence. In the New Testament, Jesus manifested his glory, His grace, His presence. And as it says back in John 1, and of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. In verse 14, it says, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw it. We saw His glory. His glory wasn't just a blinding light. It was the fact that He would purpose to go through Samaria, because He knew He had a divine appointment with an immoral woman who needed salvation. And Jesus purposed to go through Samaria. And He spoke with her, which was unusual for a Jewish male to speak to a female, a Jewish female, in the daylight, in public. But she wasn't even Jewish. She was Samaritan. The disciples saw His glory, full of grace and truth, that Jesus would do something like that. That He would go to the outcast, go to the sinner, that He would speak to them. They saw Him heal the lame, the blind, who were despised, who were thought of nothing but a burden. Like, get rid of these people. They're just a drain on society. Jesus went to them. Because He said, my mission is not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I'm come, the physician doesn't, or they that are whole don't need a physician. I'm come to those who realize their need. And that's who Jesus looked for. Now, Jesus didn't turn away the rich. Joseph of Arimathea was one. Nicodemus was one. Others were rich. He was helped. He was blessed by wealthy women who followed around and helped pay the expenses. But Jesus was full of grace. He went to the rejected, and they saw it. God's dwelling place on earth, like the tabernacle, was Jesus Christ. Fourthly, the tabernacle was the center of Israel's camp. In Numbers chapter 2, pretty much the entire chapter deals with when they were to camp, this is how you did it. You put the tabernacle in the center. And on the east side of the tabernacle were the tribes of Judah, and then further out, Issachar, and then Zebulun. On the south, it was Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. On the west was Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And in the north, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And if you are familiar with the 12 tribes, you notice that those two sons of Joseph were there. Because the Levites camped in the center because they were the priestly ones who served in the tabernacle, which was in the center. Verse 17 talks about that. God instructed Moses how the tribes of Israel were to be arranged when they stopped camp. When the cloud or the pillar stopped moving, they were to set up that camp for an extended stay, and that's how they were to do it. The camp centered on the tabernacle. What's the illustration, the parallel with Christ? Our life is to be centered on Christ. We are to follow Him as He moves us throughout whatever, whether we're talking physically move or just in our employment, our daily life. We're to follow Him, and when He stops, we're to stop. But we're always to center our life around Him. If you turn, well, Colossians chapter 2 puts it this way. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. That's interesting. We're to be rooted and built up. Rooted and built up. And you know that plants must have good roots in order to grow. And we are to sink our roots, the unseen part of our spiritual life, deep into Christ. How do we do that? By spending time with Him in His Word and in prayer, in meditation, in thinking about what does this mean and how does it apply to me? Rooted in Him and then built up so that we can be used of Him. We serve Him. We let our light shine. That's the visible part. We are to be centered on Christ and to radiate the light of His truth to others through good deeds, through vocal witnessing, through living our life such that when we do give a witness, it can't be pointed out our sin, that we lost a testimony of Christ. We have to live our lives in such a way that our witness will be believable and be accepted. Are you seeking to walk in Him, to live in close relation to Him? Are you sinking your roots down in Him and into His Word? Do you weigh every action based on what is God's will for my life? What is God's will for me in this situation? And you can only know His will as you know His Word, because that's where His will is revealed. God's will is never contrary to His Word. God's will is never contrary to His Word. Have you prayed about the planned action or anticipated action? Have you prayed like Jesus prayed? Not my will, but thine be done. Then the fifth thing. The tabernacle was where man met God. God told Moses in Exodus 35 how to build the tabernacle, and then He stated, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee." Exodus 25, verse 22. Today, Christ is the place, if you call it, where man meets God. John 14, 6, Jesus said, "No man comes to the Father but by me." No man, no matter how good, no matter how religious, no matter how faithful, no matter how devoted to serving others, no man comes to the Father but through Christ. And 1 Timothy 2:15, it says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ." The only mediator is a go-between, someone who takes two parties, two people who are at enmity, and brings them together. There's only one who can do that, the man, Jesus Christ. Why does it emphasize the man? Because He became a man so He could take our sin upon Himself, could pay the penalty for human sin, be the sacrifice for us, and because of that, now He can take God the Father and us the sinner and bring us together, because God's wrath, His enmity, His judgment on sin was taken upon Himself. In the words of last Sunday night's message, He drank that wrath, cup of wrath, and drained it. And there's no more wrath. So now God can meet together with man. Think of that. Paul put it in Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. John put it in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word dwelt among us. Among us, but Paul says, God, the Son, dwells in us. That's amazing. That's a magnificent mystery. That's a wonder that the Creator of the universe would choose to not just dwell among us, but to dwell in His creatures. Praise God. And look in verse 18. Of John 1, "No man hath seen God at any time. the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. That's speaking of his love. When you're in the bosom of someone, you remember John the Apostle, this Apostle John, laid on the bosom of Christ, the beloved disciple. This is the beloved Son. This only begotten Son, he hath declared him. Okay. What did Jesus say to his disciples in chapter 14? After he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, his disciples were questioning him because he was going away. He was preparing his disciples for his exodus that he was going to accomplish. And they said, where are you going? And he tells them. And he says, show us the Father. Philip says, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us, and we'll be satisfied. And he said, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. We, John says, saw his glory, and we saw the Father because we saw the Son. The tabernacle was where men met with God. Have you met God in the person of Jesus Christ? If you're born again, have you met God today in his word, in prayer? Or did you say, I'm going to Sunday school, I'm going to church, I'll meet him there? That's good. That's necessary. That's right. But that's not sufficient. You must root yourself in Christ. And that demands time alone with him. Just like for those of you who are married or heading that direction, think your spouse. If you only met with your spouse in a group setting, how well would you know them? You must also meet with Christ privately. And the sixth and last one, the tabernacle pointed towards something permanent. It pointed toward a reality that was not present or not seen at that point. If you turn to Revelation chapter 21, the tabernacle, though it was temporary, though it was movable, it pointed toward a future location where God would choose to put his name. He said, God said, the place that I will call, I will choose to put my name, that is where you will worship. And in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3, John, the same human author and the same divine author, says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John the Apostle, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God in the eternal state, eternity future, remakes heaven and earth, and there he has chosen to tabernacle with us again in a very bodily form. He will be our God, we will be his people, and he will dwell with us in a special way that is unlike it is now. It'll be another thing. He won't continue to reside, to dwell in our hearts. He'll also reside with us. Like John showed there, he dwelt among us, he's currently dwelling in us, and in the future, he's going to still dwell in us, and he's going to dwell with us, among us. And what does this dwelling with us entail? Verse 4 of Revelation 21. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Praise the Lord, there's no more effects of sin. God the Creator creates a new heaven and a new earth. He removes all traces of sin, all its pain, all its sorrow, all its crying, and all its death. And then He tabernacles with His people, with us, this magnificent, eternal God dwelling with finite man. What glorious grace. Did John have any clue of that when he penned that Christ was full of grace and truth? That we have all received from Him grace for grace. Do you know this magnificent person? Do you know God? Do you know Him intimately? How intimately? Do you know anything about this God? I can say that I know Bob Jones, the mayor of Pinedale. Why? I've talked to him twice. What do I know about him? Not much, though. Right? I didn't know he owned an airplane until my son told me. There's many things I don't know. So I can't say that I truly know him. I've met him. I'm asking, do you know this God? Have you obeyed Him when He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." Do you hear Him? Do you listen for Him? What is He saying to you? What is your attitude, your spirit now? Do you have aught against another brother or sister? Does another brother or sister have aught against you? What did Jesus say about the situation? He said, when you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that someone has aught against you, you leave your gift here at the altar and you go and make it right with that person. And then, after you've reconciled, then come and offer your gift. He doesn't want your offering without your willingness to follow His commands. Jesus also said, "Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say?" Perhaps He's saying to you that you need to surrender to His call for service. You have been trying not to consider it, but He's speaking to you about it. It may be a service in some local capacity, like He wants me to serve as a Sunday school teacher, as a junior church worker, something like that. Or it may be He wants me to serve as a missionary. He wants me to serve as a pastor. He wants me to serve in this ministry. What is He saying to you? Perhaps He's speaking to you about sacrificing something that you hold dear, giving it up for His sake. Maybe giving it up for someone else to have, for someone else's sake. Or maybe it's forsaking a sin that you've been entertaining and now you're getting entangled by it. Maybe He's speaking about laying aside some weight. Something that might not be wrong. It's just hindering you in your walk with the Lord, in your relationship with Him, in your service to Him. Maybe that's what He's speaking to you about. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke." What is yoke? It's the instrument of control. It's how the yoke is how you would control in this culture an ox or an ass, in our culture a draft horse. "Take my yoke. Let me have control. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." And what's the result? "Ye shall find rest unto your soul." The fighting, the strife, the turmoil, the angst will be replaced with rest as you submit to Him and learn what He is like. Learn of Him. And for those who might be afraid to turn control over to Christ, to put that yoke upon you and let Him govern and run your life, Jesus encourages us with, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's not a disaster to submit to Christ. It may be difficult, But it's not a disaster. He won't ruin your life. He will make your life worth living. He'll make your life what it was supposed to be. The purpose for which you were created was to glorify God. And if you surrender to Him in whatever He's speaking to you about, He will fulfill that purpose for your life. His control is light. His control is easy. He doesn't beat those who are under His yoke. Come to Christ in submission. Whether you're submitting to Him as being your Lord, your Master, or whether you're submitting to Him in salvation, come. He will tabernacle with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace, for Your Son, who is full of grace and truth, and that He willingly, cheerfully laid aside His privileges, the glory that He shared in heaven with You, and He came to earth as a human. Father, thank You that He lived a perfect life for us, and that He died the death that we should have died. Thank You that in Him we can see Your glory, a God who is just, who does punish sin, and a God who is gracious and merciful and loves us. Father, we thank You for Your Son, and thank You for those who are here today assembled. Thank You that for their attention, and Lord, for Your word. We pray that we would be submissive and listen to what the Son has to say to us. We praise You that He came to earth. He's in heaven interceding for us now. He's living in our hearts by faith. And one day, for all eternity future, You will dwell with us again. We thank You for that blessing and that hope that You've given to us in Your Son. And in His name we pray. Amen.